And what we're going to look at tonight is we're going to talk about a perspective in our relationship from God. And we're going to look at our relationship in a different way, and we need to remember it in a different way. For us, if you've been a follower of the Lord Jesus for a long period of time, and you look at what we call our salvation, our relationship to God, that God has taken us from being a sinner to being one of his children, that's great, and we love it, enjoy it, and we praise God for it, but it seems entirely normal because that's just what we've always experienced. But if we look at it from another perspective, that process of God, the whole thing he does of taking us from one venue, one status, and raising us to the glorious position of being part of his family, that is a strange thing. And when we go out into the world and we tell people about the gospel, when we proclaim this message out in the world, we should not lose sight of the fact that to the ears of the uninitiated and the unbelieving, it sounds like crazy talk. It sounds strange to them to think that this could really be the case. I think of that sometimes when the Sunday morning message, as you know, is on the radio. We're actually right now in a two-week delay, so what was preached this morning will not be on next Sunday, but the Sunday following. And sometimes I think, if someone's just driving through Charleston and on the interstate and they happen to have the right channel dialed in, I wonder, how do they hear this? We hear it through ears of understanding. And part of what we want to accomplish tonight is just to remember that not everyone hears what we hear, and we need to remember that. Maybe this will help us. Think with me for just a moment. You're out on the streets of our city, and you run into a person that by his appearance, you assume that this is a homeless person. And this person is not well-dressed. This person's hygiene is not of the highest quality. And perhaps this person in their language is not using the same vocabulary that we would choose to use. And this person is maybe not as clear-minded, and you probably could reach the conclusion that this person is addicted to something, has some sort of addictive reality to him. He's probably chemically dependent on something. And this person comes up to you and asks for help. What are you going to do? Well, I think most of us would, if we could find a way to help, would try to help. I don't think that giving cash to someone in that situation is always the best solution because sometimes that enables their chemical dependence. But if someone comes by the church, we will help them with food or anything that we can do that tries to help, that everybody needs to help them. And maybe we would say, you know, there's a couple shelters for folks that would love to take you in. You can get a new set of clothes if you need them. You can get cleaned up. You can have a warm and safe place to sleep tonight. You can have some good food, a good nutrition, and people that will care for you there. I'd be glad to point you in that direction if that would help. And we would do something as we could to help that person. But let's just be honest for a moment. We probably would not, and I know I would not, immediately run to the point that we'd say, hey, why don't you just come in and come over to my house tonight? That would be a little beyond our sensibility. I don't think we would say, you know what, not only am I going to have you come over tonight, I'll tell you what, you can set up permanent residency in my house. In fact, I'll start sleeping on the couch and you can sleep in my bed. Now we are into crazy talk, aren't we? Would we say to that person, you know what, I'm going to assume all the responsibilities for all your needs for the rest of your life? Would we say, you know what, I'm just going to adopt you so that when I die, everything I've worked for all my life, you just get to keep as an inheritance when I'm gone? We think, now you'd say, that story is just, I mean, we can't imagine we would do that. Maybe we should do more than we do, but I mean, that's extreme. But you know what? The person on the street that is suffering from what they're suffering for, and we sometimes we have trouble relating to them, and you understand that's a person that is loved by God, beloved by God, and we should minister to them. But you know what? What God does for us, in our sin, we were further down in his book, if you will, than anything culturally or societally or economically that we would relate to somebody that's in a position of suffering or a position of great need. And you know what God does with sinners like us? He says, why don't you come into my house? And not only can you come into my house, you can be part of my family forever. And not only that, I'm going to assume all the responsibilities for everything you need. And I'm going to ensure that you get an eternal inheritance. That indeed is a strange story. And that's what we want to talk about, the strange story of you. And there's something good for us. There's something good for us to not forget where we came from. Not forget what we deserved. And not forget what it is we get. Not because we are good or better or special, but because God is good and special and gracious and merciful and loving. That he would save someone like us. I mean, you take somebody that the society stands at arm's length from, and we were much further away from the God of holiness than you could possibly imagine. I want to take you to the book of Romans tonight. As we look at, first of all, what we call the strange factor is this. And I'm doing it in the form of a question. Why would God desire to welcome his enemies into his family? His enemies into his family. Not just people that haven't accepted him, but people that had actually become God's enemies. We're going to take a little bit of a survey over the first section of Romans. And I do that for a couple reasons, because it really tells the story. But secondly, this is a passage of Scripture that you should have some awareness of, and maybe you'll have the opportunity to share it with someone else. But in the first five chapters of the book of Romans, Paul gives the gospel. He gives the gospel. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 16 for just a moment, here is the theme for the book. And it's a deep book. This book was written to the church in Rome, apparently when Paul was in Corinth during his third missionary journey. It was written somewhere around 50 A.D. He had never been to this church. He desired to go to Rome, and eventually he would end up in Rome, albeit in chains. But he wanted to write to this people who had never heard firsthand from one of the God-appointed apostles the gospel. So Romans really is a great gift to the church, because basically it's a summary of the apostolic teaching on the gospel. It's very gospel-oriented and very gospel-saturated. That's the reason he says in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And by the way, that's, again, another marker of what he's going to be talking about, justification by faith. So let's talk about this strange factor, that God would desire to welcome his enemies into his family. I know I told you last week it was only about a 10% chance we were going to continue this series. So, well, this is the 10% tonight, okay? I wanted to summarize with something that was a little different and something that touched us, rather than talking about Jephthah or talking about weird warriors or strange animals or strange practices or any of that sort of thing. I just want to talk about us. And there's something about us that it is very strange, and to the right ears and from the right perspective, very bizarre about what God does. First of all, let's look at our mess, the mess we were in. He begins in verse 18, a summary of our mess. Basically, Paul begins, you want to talk about the gospel? Let's talk about the need for the gospel. Let's talk about how lost we all are. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And this is not just God being mad at somebody because he doesn't like them. God is righteously angry at the sin of mankind and the rebellion of mankind. God is not just in a bad mood. God is holy and he hates sin. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Nobody should be totally ignorant of God's something about God and God's existence. Sometimes you meet people that claim to be an atheist, and I really use the word claim. I think sometimes atheists are more trying to convince themselves of it than they really are confident of it. That's my suspicion anyway. But I've had this occasion, at least one occasion, to have a conversation with a very learned man who was an atheist, and And I asked him, because someone told me this is what you should ask someone who claimed to be an atheist. So I thought, oh, I'll try it out. I said, when did you become an atheist? And he said, well, I became an atheist. And he told me what led him to that. And my conclusion is people aren't born atheists. They choose to be atheists. And it verifies what it says in the scripture. There's something about God that is built into man. One is that there is some sort of a moral code. I've yet to find anybody, even an atheist, that will say, there is no such thing as right or wrong. Now, me and the atheist and you and the atheist might disagree about what is right or wrong, but there is some standard. There's some standard. And usually, if nothing else, it's we shouldn't take a life or we shouldn't harm someone without cause or we should treat each other with some sort of respect. There's innately in us a moral code. There is some sense of right and wrong. It's messed up, but there's some sense. Everybody has some sense of something could be wrong. And secondly, there is the creation. That's what he talks about in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood for this purpose, so that they are without excuse. If you look around at what God has made, you should figure out somebody had to do the making. Now, our world has come up with some rather elaborate schemes and theories and models to explain how all of this came to be that leaves any kind of creator out. I tell you what, that takes a lot more faith in believing that there is an eternal God who spoke it into existence. I mean, a friend of mine, I saw a quote from him. He was quoting from someone. He says to believe that, I said, would you believe that the Webster's Dictionary was created by an explosion in a print shop? He said it would take more faith to believe, you know, he's using that as a comparison, to believe that everything happened by some random chance and explosion. Okay, so those two things. They're without excuse. Verse 21 really describes the mess we're in. And I don't want to get into too much detail. I just want to hit a couple key points and then we'll move on. Verse 21. In other words, God had revealed something about them, but verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Now, this is a choice. This is a willful act. Know something about God, but they refused to apply it. Nor were thankful, weren't appreciative of what God had provided, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Tell you what, that could be the epitaph written over modern society, that you see that in so many venues. And change, verse 23, the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. He talks about the idolatry that soaked the world in those days. Verse 24, here's God's response. Therefore God also gave them up to their uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. This is, by the way, a nasty list, I'll warn you. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, in other words, God just says, hands off, let this go where it goes. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they just wanted to block out and blot out God's knowledge from their minds. What's God do? God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. And verses 29, 30, 31, 32 is just a horrible list of the mess we're in. These verses are there to tell us two things. That's the first two points on your list, our mess. Number one, we walked away from God. God didn't walk away from us. We walked away from God. Number two, God allowed us to go. Notice two verses here where he says, verse 24, God gave them up. In verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. And it says that later that he gave them over. I'm just going to let this take place. I'm not going to restrain them. Man is given a choice. Which leads us to this utter state of condemnation. And he begins in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and I'm not going to read all the chapter or try to give you an exposition of it, but this is sort of the outline of these chapters. Chapter 1 is we walked away from God. God allowed us to go. Chapters 2 and 3 is we cannot work our way back to him. And part of what he's talking about here, he's speaking to pagan religion, the Gentiles. He's also speaking to Jewish moralists or legalists that believe if you just keep the law, you go to heaven. He's addressing all of them. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. From whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And he basically is saying that we are left inexcusable before God, and we are left under God's judgment. You cannot work your way back. Chapter 3, chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, he talks about the Jewish legalist, if you will. I just want to give you a flavor of that. Verse 17, indeed, you who are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast of God in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. So he talks about all the things you think. But basically, he comes to the conclusion that law-keeping, in spite of what you think, is not going to bring you to salvation. You can't work your way back. Chapter 3 continues that theme. In the first part, the first 8 verses or so, he's talking about how the promises of God is come to God, but you refuse to believe them. And then beginning in verse 9, he comes to this place that it's kind of a conclusion. Everybody is condemned before God. Okay? And it's all summed up in verse 23. Chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We cannot work our way back to God. There is no way that we can do anything that is pleasing to him. Now, if you come to chapter 4, we begin to see God's solution. Now, let me just pause here for just a moment, and I'll catch my breath and let you catch yours. I know I'm giving you a lot of stuff, and I'm trying to slow my pace down to help you out. If you have an opportunity to share with somebody more than just a fleeting opportunity to share the gospel, if you would take them through the first 5 chapters of Romans, and because that's what Paul is doing, it's basically a 5-chapter gospel presentation. Everything is included. Why do we need to be saved? Because we willfully walked away from God. God let us go. We stand before him unable to save ourselves, works doesn't do it. And then starting in chapter 4, he talks about how we are saved. And I would encourage you to be familiar with this little pattern you go through. And if nothing else, if someone you have a chance to challenge somebody, encourage them to read through the first 5 chapters of the book of Romans. If they would take you on that challenge, they are being taken through a very logical, very precise, God-given, inspired by the Spirit presentation as Paul gave it of the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say? That Abraham, our father, What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. Now, he picks out to the Jew, the greatest Jew there ever was, in their point of view. He goes back to Abraham, their father, the founding guy, however you want to say it, their founding father. And he uses him as an example. Verse 3, this is important. For what does the Scriptures say? And he's quoting here from Genesis chapter 11. And it's a quote. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How was Abraham saved? Because he kept the law? No. How was Abraham saved? Through belief in God. He's building the case of what we describe. Here's God's solution, that we are saved through faith alone. It's not works. It's faith in what God has provided. Now, you think about what Abraham knew. Abraham never had the story of Christ. He never heard of John the Baptist. He never heard of the disciples. But still, looking forward, based on what he knew, he put his faith in God. And that faith in what God had promised was put on his record for righteousness. That word accounted there, or imputed, or it could be translated a couple different ways. But it's basically God wrote in his ledger book, that person is righteous. Why? Because he believed me. And he goes on to talk about how it was apart from circumcision, verses 8 and following, how it was apart from keeping the law, that's verse 13. Verse 16 says this, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. We're saved by grace. That's God's provision, received by faith. You can see how if someone would take this as things through. Now, there might be some things they don't understand about Old Testament history and law and so forth. You'd have to help them, but it is a very concise and very powerful presentation of the gospel. We are saved by faith alone, not by any works that we have done. We'll come back to them in just a moment of why that's important, but we do need to keep that. Not only is it important so that we'll be genuinely saved, but also it keeps our perspective in thinking of ourselves more highly than we are. Chapter 5. Our mess, we walked away from God. God allowed us to go. We cannot work our way back. God's solution, we're saved by faith alone. Chapter 5, we are welcomed into his family. Therefore, this is a powerful verse, by the way. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole gospel in one verse. It's the whole gospel. We're justified how? By faith. We have peace. We've been reconciled to God. Through whom? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a summary statement of the whole thing. And a very, very powerful statement that we have come back to God if we put our faith in him. Now, a couple things before we go to the lessons for us. I want to encourage you to make sure that we don't lose the wonder that God took us as John Newton said in Amazing Grace, saved a wretch like me. Sometimes we don't like to use that terminology of ourselves, but friend, it's very, very accurate and probably not accurate enough that God would take us, the outcast, the people no one wanted, rebelled against God, walked away from God, just filled up God's cup of wrath of us, and God, through our just faith in his gracious work, translates us into his family and promises us an eternal inheritance that God's going to supply our needs for all of our lives. Don't lose the wonder of that. Every once in a while, I don't think we should go back and wallow in our life of sin. I don't know as it does us a lot of good because we can just heap up condemnation. But we need to somehow go back at least to that moment when we trusted in him and remember what God saved us from. We need to remember where we came from. We do that in our lives, perhaps economically, and wherever you are in life. Sometimes you need to look back. And, you know, that's an important thing. It helps you stay humble makes you thankful. And there's a picture that we have, another picture. I'll go back to pictures for a moment. And I only took one picture of it, but it's a picture of the first Christmas after Julie and I got married. And it's a picture, I'm not in the picture, I'm behind the camera, which is where I really like to be. That's why, one reason I like photography, I don't have to be in the pictures, I can take the picture. But it's a picture of Julie with our golden retriever at the time in front of our first Christmas tree that we bought for $3, and we decorated it with candy kisses because we didn't have money to buy any ornaments to put on it. Now, if you come to our house now, we do put up a tree, and it's really nice, and it's got a lot of stuff on it. And in fact, can I just tell this? We have more stuff to put on the tree than we have room for to put on the tree. We have to be selective of what we put on the tree. We got so much stuff. What's that? We actually have two trees. Yeah, okay. And we give a bunch of ornaments to the kids when they moved out. So, but it's just, I love that picture because it just reminds us economically where we started. And it's not only our hard work, but God's blessing. But spiritually, it's so much more extreme. We were lost. on our way to hell, and we could do nothing about it. And God saved us. Don't lose the wonder of that. When we sing songs about, about our, even we sang tonight, how firm a foundation. You know, some of that just takes us back to what we have, the security and the blessing of the Lord. Don't lose the wonder of it. In our hymns, in our Bible reading, just don't forget where you came from. It has a way of just tending to knock the pride out of us. And I think all of us probably at one time or another need some of the pride removed from us. And God has ways of doing that. And secondly, don't lose the perspective that it is a hurdle for people to come to faith in Christ, at least from the human point of view. Not that God can't reach them and save them and call them and convict them and all that. But from the human equation, to look at us and say, you mean all the bad, evil stuff I've done, if I just believe in Jesus, it's all wiped out and I go to heaven forever? Yes. Why would he do that? That doesn't make any sense. I mean, to the unsaved, unbelieving mind, that's fantasy land. So what we need to do, maybe it is take them through these chapters, or probably where we started tonight, to be the living picture in front of them. How do they know it's true? They ought to see something in the quality of our life that proves it's real. And for a lot of people, we've already said it, I'll say it again, for a lot of people, you'll be the only Bible they ever read. Read the first chapter of Romans. Maybe they'll take you up on it. I wish they would. Maybe they won't. But you can be the living, breathing example of what it means to be a follower of Christ. You know, sometimes we expect people to get it quickly. You need to be saved. Here's this tract. Here's this little pamphlet. It's 3 pages long. You read that and you pray the prayer at the end and everything will be good. And people look at us and they're stunned. Most time, and if that works, praise the Lord. Not that we shouldn't share, but we need to be patient with people. And I'm learning this. I wish I could learn it quicker, but people don't always get what you say to them the first time you say it to them. Have you figured that out? And sometimes what you mean and what you say is not what they hear. Language and communication is not an easy thing. And there's moments when I think I'm very good at it, and then something will come along and just reveal that I can get it just as wrapped around the axle as anybody. But when we're sharing with people who have this hurdle to accept this wonderful truth, just be patient. Be loving. Reach out to that person. And maybe it is that person that's hurting and needing a handout. Maybe it is that person whose life is marked with addiction. And I don't know if we'd be comfortable with bringing them into our home as we started at the beginning, but reach out and share. You can be the love of Christ on some level in their life. And we can support those people that serve directly front line with people that are hurting. And it's just not what we call the quote-unquote the down and out. It could be the most, what we would call in the world, the most successful person in our city. And they're just as lost as anybody else. And be patient with them. And don't expect them to get it the first time. And be that living example in front of them. And some of you, frankly, because I know your lives and I know some of the things you do, some of you are a great testimony to that. And God bless you and keep going. Well, two more things, lessons for us. And this is just going to be a quick summary, and we're not going to get into any of the detail. But it continues on. I'm going to give you the rest of the outline for the book of Romans, okay? So I've now got from chapter 6 to 6, I've got 10 chapters to cover in not much time. But I'm just going to give you the categories. We're not going to really get into the detail. Chapter 6 through 8 is an appeal for us. He tells us how we're saved, where we come from, how we're saved, justified by faith, and so forth. In chapter 6 through 8, he talks about that we should live like the person you are. Live like the person you are. That's sanctification, if you want to put the big Bible word on it. And chapter 6 is a key chapter in understanding where we just mark it down that we're dead to sin. We don't have to live that way any longer. We can live differently. And he talks about the sanctification and how that fits into our lives. Chapter 7 and particularly chapter 7 goes again over the law and what's the role of the law, because a lot of Paul's hearers were Jewish and they'd lived by the law, the Torah, all their lives. And now Paul's saying you live by grace, and this just kind of boggled their mind. So he goes back over that again in chapter 7. Chapter 8, he talks about how we live, how we should live this exalted, free life and what God is calling us to do. And then he gets into a middle section of chapters 9, 10, and 11, where he talks about God's continuing plan for Israel. Just because the law is not how it saves us, it's not saying God has permanently turned his back on Israel. The promises to Abraham, the promises to the descendants of Abraham are just as sure as they ever were. So he deals with that. And then chapters 12 through 16, it's all practical from there on out. We need to live like the person you are, and secondly, we need to love like the person that you are. And he talks about how we relate to other people in the church, how we relate to society. Chapter 13 is a key chapter of how we relate to the government. Chapter 14, he talks about areas where we would be tempted to judge each other. We should love each other. Chapter 15, we need to imitate Christ. And then he ends in the end of 15 and 16 by all these very personal greetings. I love this person. Take care of this person. This person helped me. And all of that. So it comes down to those two words. Live like the person you are. Because why? Because we don't lose the wonder of who we are in our salvation. And we love like the person of our why? Because we need to keep this perspective. That others need to come the way we've come.